We appreciate that reminder this morning that we really could sum up our entire life as believers with that one word, trust. It's present in the heart of an unbeliever who's convicted of their sin and chooses by God's grace to place their faith and trust in Christ alone to redeem us from our iniquity and save us from our sin. It's present as we submit trustfully to God's plan for us after that point, all the way until heaven, in the face of temptation, trial, and difficulty, and all of the various callings that we have and the commands by God's grace that we obey as we serve Him with joy. Trust has to be present all along the way because it's His work. It's in His strength. It's by His grace alone that we can serve Him and love Him and bring Him honor. So a great reminder this morning, and we're going to see that same principle of the call to trust present in the calling that we are going to see that we all share this morning in particular from God's Word. Let's go to Acts chapter 1 to start together this morning. We're going to continue our series and our study on the church this morning, how the church functions and acts and what it is. Defining our terms, that's been what we've been doing for a couple of months now. We've been doing a lot of foundational study together, defining what the church is, the portraits and pictures of the church that God provides in His Word that help us understand what the church is all about, looking at and defining the different leadership roles within the church and our responsibility in light of those roles and those positions, if you will. Last week, we focused on the responsibility of supporting the church through our means. And today, we're going to start a little bit of a shift in a different direction. Instead of talking about what the church is, we're now, for the next month or so, going to start focusing on what the church does, how it acts, the mandates that we have scripturally in God's Word for us as a church. And we're going to start this week, and then in a couple of weeks to come, a study on the calling, the act, the mandate scripturally of evangelism, of proclaiming the good news, the gospel that has changed us and that defines us as a church, proclaiming it to those who are not in the church so that they may become part of the church. It's one way to define evangelism, right? So we're going to start that this morning in a bit of an introductory fashion and focus on it in a couple of weeks to come as well. This past week, there were about 15 teenagers and 6 adults that spent some time in the company of a small local church in suburban Seattle. And we thank you for your prayers. It was a wonderful trip. I'm looking forward to, at some point, sharing some of the details of how God blessed on that trip. Maybe even give a couple of the teenagers an opportunity to come up and share how the Lord used that trip in their lives. And all 15 of them right now are thinking, oh, please don't choose me. And I'll give you plenty of time. Don't worry about it. But we hope to do that sometime in the next few weeks together. But we appreciate your help and your support and your prayer in that. But it was a wonderful blessing. We enjoyed a lot of great fellowship with that church family. We also had several different opportunities to practice evangelism alongside of them in a great partnering way. It was just a wonderful trip together. And it was really healthy for us as a group to observe some of the differences in ministry in the Pacific Northwest, but also to see that there are a lot of things that are similar, right? There are some differences, but there are some similarities too, starting with the fact that that's just a church family out there called by God in Christ to proclaim Him in a particular place. And whether that place is Linwood, Washington, or Greenville, South Carolina, calling is the same. And there was one instance out there I was speaking to the church pastor of the church that we were spending time with out there. And he mentioned something that caught my attention, especially since I knew that we were going to be starting this study on the church's evangelism here starting this week. And he said this to me, and it really stuck out to me and stuck in my mind. He said, people out here aren't necessarily opposed to hearing about Jesus, about the gospel itself. They're not necessarily opposed to it, or at least not opposed to hearing you out when you want to have a conversation with them about it. Now, there are some hostile exceptions, of course, but they're willing to hear about Jesus overall. They're willing to hear you out. They're even willing to discuss it at length with you and perhaps have a healthy debate that is very cordial and very kind. They're even willing to, in a lot of cases, do an extensive Bible study with you one-on-one. The people out there are typically willing to do that. But the minute you start to mention church, then they're done. They don't want to talk about the trappings of church or the way that a church functions or their need to, once they trust Christ, to become part of a local church. So they're interested in Jesus, potentially, but they're not really interested in church. And I thought that was really interesting. There are several challenges that that mindset presents to evangelizers in the Pacific Northwest or anywhere else in our country or around the world, because that's probably not an uncommon thing, right? But I think the biggest issue is that biblically, Jesus and the church are not mutually exclusive, are they? They can't be. You can't separate those two points, those two truths, those two entities. The purpose Jesus came to accomplish finds its result on this earth in what? The church. Jesus' plan for this age flows through the church. God the Father sent the Son to save sinners so that he could bring glory to himself in the church. Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. The church is identified as the body of Christ. It's his church. Evangelism is our commission for proclaiming the good news of who Jesus is and what he has done to the world. But for what purpose? To grow and build his church for God's glory. See how these two things aren't mutually exclusive. You can't separate Jesus from his church in terms of his work in the church age right now as we wait for him to return. When people place their faith in Christ, they become part of the church. So the church is central to the whole concept of evangelism in the first place, what we're going to talk about over the next few weeks. And those people whom Pastor Aaron in Washington was witnessing to, they have the wrong idea, don't they, about church and Christ's relationship to it. But I think sometimes those of us within the church can be a little lacking too in our perspective and our understanding of evangelism as well. Thinking things like this. Well, the main thing is to just get people saved, and then our work is pretty much done. I mean, we know there's more to it than that, but that's kind of the big thing, right? Thinking that evangelism is something that happens 1 or 2 weeks a year. It's something that can be scheduled. It's something that can be planned. Maybe it's a mission trip thing or a camp thing. Assuming that the only way to do evangelism is through some sort of a program, a top-down thing at church. It's a corporate thing, or it's something that the pastors and the deacons are supposed to do. Having the perspective maybe that, well, that's just not really my gift. There's some people at my church that are really, really good at evangelizing. Me, not so much. So I'm just going to kind of sit back and let them do what they're really good at, and I'll figure out something else to do. Now, there are a lot of opinions out there about what evangelism is and really what it should look like within a church, but just like everything else that we've been studying together through the past several months, we need to let God's Word define our terms. We need to let God's Word inform our evangelism, because that's where we find our standard for this. That's what we're going to do today. So my goal today is to provide an introduction, just an introductory biblical picture of evangelism, how God's Word portrays it, how it's modeled for us, how it's presented in principial form for us. And the universal church, the church made up of everyone everywhere all over the world who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ alone, they have that calling And there are no exceptions to that calling, but it's primarily a calling that is fleshed out in the local manifestation of that church, the local church. So right here in this family, among us, is where this calling is obeyed. And the best place to see that modeled is in the book of Acts. So in this intro this morning, we're going to see simply that the church must proclaim the gospel. But how should we perceive the church in that command? Is the church the big corporate entity here? Or does Scripture actually portray something a little more personal for us? That clear calling means that we need to sharpen our perspective about how our church corporately views and pursues evangelism. That's true. But more importantly, we're going to see that it also calls on us to change our involvement personally, individually, as we fulfill the calling that Christ has given to us to proclaim the good news to those who have not yet accepted it. So we'll start at a point that may seem kind of obvious in the first two passages we will look at in the book of Acts. But I think even here, we're already going to see that there's a dire need here, even among our church family, for growth in this area. And the first few foundational passages we're going to look at are going to show us that Christ's church must proclaim the gospel faithfully. There's a consistency about that term, faithfully. It's not a on and off kind of a calling. It's a constant calling that we share. The responsibility to evangelize, it isn't optional in Christ's church. It's a non-negotiable part of the church's mission, right? It's a non-negotiable reason for existence of us as a church. Let's start in Acts chapter 1, right here at the point where Christ initiates this whole concept of evangelism in the first place. This is where it starts for the church. And in clear terms here, he proclaims to those who will found his church, his original followers, that Christ's church must be steadfast in gospel proclamation. Steadfast, constant. In Acts chapter 1, the risen Christ now has been living and walking among his disciples now for several weeks. He's been with them, proving that he's alive, proving that he has been victorious over sin and over death. And they're now standing on top of the Mount of Olives at this point, overlooking Jerusalem. And they know this is the dawning of a new age, and they're really, really excited about it. Christ has conquered death, and now he's going to begin his reign. Now, that's all true, but they're missing something. Apparently, these men are still hung up on something, and it's something that they've actually really struggled with their understanding of all throughout their time with Christ in his earthly ministry. They're holding out hope that Jesus is about to start his earthly, physical reign now. And for them, that means returning glory to Israel. That means throwing off the Roman yoke of oppression, right? And of course, for them, it means pretty great glory for them, too. Because they're so closely associated with the Messiah. This is exciting. We're about to be victorious, they think. Look at verses 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his authority." So how does Jesus respond to this misinformed perspective that his disciples still just can't quite get over, even at this point, right before he ascends to heaven and leaves them? Note that he doesn't necessarily say no to the Israel concept. I think that's important. His plan is not done. He's not done with his Old Testament chosen people yet, is he? But right now, he's all about building another entity, another kingdom under his rule. That's where Christ's focus is. He's basically saying to them, the timing of Israel's restoration, the timing of the end of days, that's God's business, okay? That's not what I want you to focus on, guys. I'm about to tell you what your business must be. While you wait for his timing to be full, while you wait for that future physical victory. So in the meantime, what must your business be? What must you be all about? The message in verses 6 and 7 is that God will determine when this work is done. He will determine when this job that he's about to introduce to them is finished. And until then, he wants them to steadfastly pursue something. What is that something? Well, let's look at verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. God will determine when this work is done, but Christ commands that this work be done. That this work be our focus as we wait for the completion of God's timing. This is a command. It's an all-consuming, focused commission that Christ gives them. And we could see it fleshed out in other words in Matthew chapter 28, which is a passage we'll look at in a couple of weeks. All-consuming commission for the founders of Christ's church. Be my witnesses, verse 8. There aren't any exceptions here. There aren't any excuses here. This really couldn't be clearer. You notice how the call isn't limiting here? There's no human limit, first of all, on time frame. There's no human limit on that. It's not complete until God the Father says it is, verses 6 and 7. There's also no limit on place. Did you see that too? The places mentioned here, really, they actually serve as an outline for the whole book of Acts as the gospel ripples out from Jerusalem and spreads locally and then nationally and then internationally and then to throughout the whole known world. And it's a ripple effect that is to continue even to this day, isn't it? Because God the Father's plan isn't done yet. His timing is not yet complete. It can't wane. It must continue until the end of God's timing. This is the last time the disciples ask or wonder about this. Is Jesus going to start his earthly ministry now, and then we're going to get a lot of glory out of it? Or is there something else he wants us to focus on that may not mean a whole lot of glory for us? In fact, it may mean a whole lot of the opposite for us. That's okay with them now. Instead, they commit themselves to fully serving Jesus, no matter its negative impact on them, no matter how it may affect their plans and what their preferences would be. It's a great privileged calling that the church today shares too. He will someday return to physically reign. The angels, as Christ ascends to heaven, they proclaim in the subsequent verses to the disciples, that's what's going to happen. He will come back. But in the meantime, he has a job for his church. And that job is gospel proclamation. That's pretty overwhelming, right? It's really clear. It clearly requires a lot of self-denial. It's really massive in its scope. It's massive in its time. And then all the more, these men are watching their Savior, the one that they trust and rely on, ascend to heaven, so he's not presently with them there anymore. How are we going to do this? Well, in just a few days, Christ is going to send the Holy Spirit, just as he promised. And the church is going to be born. That's Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit is going to provide that power that Christ promised and mentioned in verse 8. That God-given, that God-empowered ability to proclaim the gospel, to be Christ's witnesses, verse 8. But very soon, another obstacle is going to arise. And it's an obstacle that we face today too. And it intimidates us just like it would have intimidated them as this new church grows. And it's the obstacle of opposition, of challenge to this calling to evangelize. Let's go to chapter 4, this passage that we read earlier in our worship time together. Acts chapter 4. Verses 23 through 31, and we won't read it again in detail, just touch a couple of highlights since we read it already for sake of time. But here we're going to even see that in the face of opposition and other challenges, Christ's church still needs to be steadfast as they proclaim the gospel. But what's really awesome here that we see is that they can be confident as they do that. they can be confident as they proclaim the gospel steadfastly. As the gospel spreads in Jerusalem, the religious leaders, the same men that are the ones that accused Jesus and rejected him and plotted against him, they become really desperate to get this contagion under control. This menace that Jesus of Nazareth started and that now his followers are continuing to proclaim. We've got to stop this. And so they arrest Peter and John and they bring them before the council, the Sanhedrin, the massive, powerful council of religious leaders in the city of Jerusalem. They command them sternly, stop speaking or teaching at all in the name of Jesus, verse 18. Peter and John, of course, boldly defy that command. And we would kind of expect that at first. These are the apostles, right? But what about the rest of the church family? We would kind of expect Peter and John to have that boldness. But what about everybody else? Well, when Peter and John go back and speak to the church, what does the church do? Now there's opposition to the church's evangelism. Now there's pushback. Proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ is going to start to cost them now, right? Well, what did they do? Well, in verse 24, they prayed. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God. They prayed. And in the emphasis of the first part of this prayer, verses 23 through 28, is that they're confirming what they know about God and about his plan. There's some things that God has already showed them, that Christ has already explained to them, that encourage them in their boldness. God's plan is certain. That's what they're acknowledging in their prayer, and they're reminding us too, because we have this recorded for us in God's word. The Creator God, verse 24, also planned the redemptive work of Jesus, verse 27. These same leaders and the others that are listed here that were complicit in the death of Jesus, they were just pawns in God's plan, weren't they? All of this anti-Jesus sentiment served to further God's plan. They did, verse 28, whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So how can they harm our mission if God has that level of sovereign control? God the Son has given this command to evangelize, and you see how God the Father will see it done? If he has that level of sovereign control where even the opposition serves to further his purpose, that gives me confidence, doesn't it? And that's what they acknowledge in verses 29 through 31. God's help is available. Look at verse 29. And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. Help us be boldly faithful, they pray, in the face of opposition. And then verse 30. Verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Father, we will proclaim this message. And then we know you will do the work to make that proclamation effective, effectual. It's your work. You will see it done. You will ensure its completion. You have chosen to use us to do it. We acknowledge both our need for that help and your ability to meet that need. The Jerusalem church wasn't the first local, or it was the first local church, right? So there are some aspects of their ministry that are unique. We don't have apostles anymore, contrary to what some people believe. We don't have to wait for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as believers anymore. We no longer utilize miraculous signs and wonders to authenticate our message anymore. But in these two cases, we're not any different, are we, from that first local church? We first of all share this calling to proclaim the gospel, starting in our community and then being a part of it spread all over the world. We have this command to participate steadfastly, faithfully in that calling until God ordains that Christ returns in glory to initiate that earthly kingdom. We're called to be ambassadors of the heavenly one, aren't we? And that command, by the way, is a privilege. Look at all that he has done for the church. It's abundantly reasonable. It's joyous to willingly serve him in this way. The second reason, the second thing that is in common between us and this very first local church is that we share the same challenges, right? They might not take the exact same form. We're not dragged before the Sanhedrin anymore, at least not yet. But our enemy is strong. And he utilizes a lot of different forms of opposition and discouragement and tempting excuses that lead us to shrink back a little bit from this calling that we have as a church to proclaim Christ. But we can proceed with boldness because he is willing and he is able to help us. There's confidence. It's in him alone. So faithful evangelistic efforts with confident reliance on God's plan, with confident reliance on the Son's message and the Holy Spirit's help. That sounds really good. That's our calling as a church. So let's see the church do it, right? Let's get busy. I want to see my church do this. Pastors, deacons, get with a program. Literally, right? Where are all the exciting revival services? Where are all those big programs? Now, to be clear, pastors and deacons do share this responsibility. We do. There's nothing wrong with services designed for outreach. We have one, at least one every year when we have our Christmas concert. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with church-structured programs or opportunities designed for sharing the gospel. We have some of those in place too, and we're thankful for those, and we're not opposed to growing those and strengthening those. But what we're going to see in the next few passages together is that the biblical record cuts a whole lot deeper than that. And it's going to reveal to us the core of what it means for the church to be the messenger of the gospel. The church must proclaim the gospel faithfully, and now the church must proclaim the gospel personally. The responsibility of evangelism rests on the entire body of believers, everybody, not so much corporately, but individually. Everyone is personally responsible to and indispensable in the proclamation of the good news of Jesus. This is where the commission from Christ is going to call for change, not from us big church-wide think, right? But us individually, and personally. In each case coming up, we're going to see that personal aspect of evangelism being emphasized. Let's start in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 35. Acts chapter 8. This is the account of Philip the deacon, not an apostle, a church member, a servant of God in the local church. Philip and the Ethiopian official. And what we're going to see here is that the proper equipment, the equipping, is available for us to do this, for us to fulfill this calling. We have what we need from God for you and me to proclaim the gospel personally, individually. Look first of all in verses 26 through 29. We're going to see here, as we read through, see if you can find this first aspect of God's equipment that he provides for Philip here as we read verses 26 through 29. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is a desert place. Right now it's a hotbed of action in this world. But back then, there was nothing going on in Gaza. It's a desert place. These two men are alone. Let's keep reading. Verse 27, "And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." Okay, do you see any equipping going on here? Do you see God's equipment at work already? Philip, up to this point, earlier in the chapter, has been evangelizing whole towns in Samaria earlier in this chapter. But now in verse 26, God directs Philip to this one-on-one opportunity, in this case, through this command of this angel. He directs Philip to the one-on-one opportunity. And then in verses 27 and 28, notice that God has prepared this opportunity in advance for Philip. Did you see that? This foreign official from Ethiopia, from Africa, south of Egypt, an ancient kingdom there. He was just returning from worshiping in Jerusalem. His mind was on Israel's God. And even more than that, his eyes were literally on God's word right at that moment. A man with incomplete knowledge of the gospel, actually searching for truth. So how has God equipped Philip here? You see a divine opportunity being presented to Philip? You see, God's direction is the impetus here. God has made this happen. He ordains and orchestrates the opportunities that we have to evangelize. He sets these up for us, doesn't he? And in our case, he may not utilize angels. And I'm not saying that every time the Lord directs you to an opportunity to share Christ, you're going to have somebody literally sitting there with a Bible on their lap saying, "Tell me more." But the fact is that God's direction is always in action, in giving us opportunities to evangelize. We can have confidence that he will equip us for opportunities to share Christ by directing them our way. He does that. We must be diligent to seek them and obedient to take them when he does that. But notice what else God provides for Philip here and for us. And this is really important to see. Look at verses 30 through 35. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. What is the centerpiece of these verses? You see that it's God's word here? God's word is the tool. God's direction is the impetus for our opportunities to proclaim the gospel personally, and then God's word must be the tool. This man is reading Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. It's a prophecy about Jesus, and this passage raises questions in this man's mind. Who is this person? Is that not the most important question he could ask? And Philip is able to answer those questions, but in verse 35, it says, beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. See, the word of God is the message that lost people need to hear. God's word, not our thoughts, not our opinions, but the word of God that proclaims the work and reveals the person of the living word, Jesus. That's a marvelous tool at our full disposal. We have it. We have this tool in our possession. And with God's direction and his word available to us, you see how we can start realizing why we can be bold with his help? Why we have what we need to fulfill this commission personally. But in order to take the opportunities that God provides and to use the word of God as the tool that he provides, we need to know this message personally. We need to know it. We need to grow in our understanding of it, our ability to actually enunciate it and to proclaim it with our mouths. And that's what Peter does in Acts chapter 10. Let's go over two chapters there to Acts chapter 10. The proper equipment is available, and now we're going to see that the message is amazing. The message is awesome, not just in its scope and in its transformative nature, even though that certainly is foundationally true. But it's also amazing in how non-complex it is. We don't need to be intimidated as we proclaim Christ by the message that we have the opportunity to proclaim. The gospel message is glorious, and it's a message that we must be able to clearly present as Peter does here. So in chapter 10, Peter has had his own version of God divinely ordaining an evangelistic opportunity for him. Just like Philip, God has directed him to it, and God has prepared the way for it as well. This time it's in the household of Cornelius. And as these searching souls in this house are listening to him, Peter proceeds to speak the core truths of the gospel, the truths that we need to explain and proclaim. And it's not complex. Note what he focuses on, first of all, in verses 37 through 41. Here in Acts chapter 10. You yourselves know, Peter says to those listening, what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. What does Peter proclaim here to these listeners in Cornelius' home? This is the true story of what Jesus has done. Christ's perfect life that glorified God, his sacrificial atoning death that pays for sin, which Peter's going to mention in a second. And then that resurrection that Peter mentioned, the resurrection that assures his victory, that wins the victory. That emphasis that this is true, and then he gives evidence to prove it through his own personal experience. What Peter has done and what we must do is proclaim what Christ has done. Proclaim his work, his story, his identity, the person of Jesus Christ is literally the core of the gospel. Proclaim what Christ has done, who he is, and what his work was. But then Peter goes on to another facet of this message. Look in verses 42 and 43. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Proclaim what Christ has done, and then we can with joy proclaim what Christ provides. You see that here? Peter starts with explaining who Jesus is and what he has done, and then he finishes with, this is what he provides for you. All mankind is doomed, but for those who believe in him, his work, his person, they will receive the gracious, merciful gift of cleansing from their sins, forgiveness available through him alone. They're no longer destined for just wrath, but for eternal life instead. All through his name, verse 43. What he has done, what he provides. That's the good news. You see how it's not complex? It doesn't have to be intimidating for us. It's the news that changed you personally by God's grace. And it's the content of the message that you now must share personally to those who haven't trusted it yet, who don't understand it yet. In closing, let's go to one more example of personal evangelism here in Acts. And at first glance, it seems kind of an insignificant one as we read through the narrative of this book. But it really speaks strongly to your role and mine. Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 21. The equipment is available to the church individually as we evangelize. The message is amazing that we individually, as members of the church, have the privilege to proclaim. But it's the individual members of the church, those who make up the church, who bear the responsibility to proclaim it. The members are responsible. All of them. All of us. So as the church continues to spread here in Acts, in chapter 10, the Gentiles begin to embrace this message and begin to accept Christ. The early persecution in the Jerusalem church led some Jewish Christians to flee their homeland. They had to leave because of safety, and some of them are settling in these different Gentile territories, and one of the places where they settle is Antioch, a city in modern-day southern Turkey. This was a really important city. Depending on who you ask, it was either the third or the fourth largest city in the entire Roman Empire at this time. Major center of commerce and trade and culture. What happens when these believers reach this city? Well, look at verses 19 and 20 of Acts chapter 11. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, by the way, another deacon, member of the church, servant of Christ, who was martyred because he proclaimed this message. They traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. These are believers from the church in Jerusalem, and they begin to fulfill their commission where God has them now. Some only witnessed to other Jews, like in verse 19, because that was just their daily interaction would have been mostly with Jews. And there was still some confusion early on in the church at this point whether or not the gospel was for the Gentiles. But others began to proclaim Christ to the Gentiles, using the opportunities that God gave them to do that. These Hellenists in verse 20 are Greek-speaking non-Jews in the city of Antioch. So who are these people who are proclaiming the gospel? They're not apostles. They're not church leaders. They're regular church members, aren't they? In fact, they're refugees. They're in a strange land. They're in a place where if anybody had an excuse to just kind of settle in and get used to things before fulfilling some sort of a calling, they would have that excuse. But they proclaimed the gospel in their daily interactions, didn't they? You see that? The principle for us here in verses 19 and 20 is to proclaim Christ's message. Every one of us, no matter our position, no matter our level of authority in the church, no matter our apparent giftedness or our comfort level or even our location. And then finally, look at verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The hand of the Lord was with them. Proclaim Christ's message and then trust God's power. Trust God's power. He does the work. He is with you and me as we proclaim. He will provide the opportunity and the encouragement and the courage and the boldness and the wisdom. Trust Him and then obey this commission. These aren't the only examples of personal evangelism in the middle of regular, everyday life that we see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verses 46 and 47, the early believers in the local church in Jerusalem, they just live out the gospel in their daily living, and people come to Christ. In Acts 9 and 10, Peter proclaims in three separate instances, proclaims the good news of Christ in private homes. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas proclaim the gospel by the riverside outside the city of Philippi with a bunch of ladies who just happened to have gathered there. everyday stuff. For the past several years, I've helped with the backyard Bible clubs here at Cornerstone, and then many of you have as well. How easy it has been for me, and if you're like me, you can identify with this, for me to participate in that and think that my evangelistic efforts are complete for a while. I did my evangelism, and now I've got a few weeks off, or maybe longer, right? We're all susceptible to this line of thinking. Because my church has these programs, I'm good. I'm a member of Cornerstone. Cornerstone has some evangelistic programs, so I'm okay. Or because I'm an ESL teacher, I'm good. Or because I'm a volunteer at the Good News Club, my quota is full. Or I'm going to help out at the fall festival that's coming up where we're going to open up the opportunity to interact and be a blessing to our community here at Cornerstone. Because I'm going to help with that, I will have evangelized at that point. Now, all of that is important. None of that is a problem. That's good. But do you see how it's not the full orbed picture of evangelism? You see that? Evangelistic efforts are not reserved for the pastors or the deacons, even though we share that calling. They're a regular individual responsibility of everyone in the church. This is what our culture should be. Constant way of life woven throughout the body. You individually bear the responsibility, just like I do, of speaking the gospel within your established relationships, your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, your hairdresser. I don't have one of those, but some of you may. Your hairdresser, your UPS man, your lawn care provider, your AC repairman. While programs that we have may help provide opportunities to speak the gospel, they're not necessary for evangelism to take place. Do you see that? They can't be permitted, even subconsciously, to alleviate the sense of responsibility that each of us has biblically to speak the gospel. And we can help each other in this. This is still the role of the whole church body and the church leadership to help enable this, to develop a culture and structure that encourages this and that enables this and that instructs this. And we'll spend some time in the next couple of weeks doing that. When ABF starts up in a few weeks, encourage each other at your tables, in your opportunities, your God-given opportunities to evangelize. When we focus on evangelism in particular, that first midweek prayer service of every single month, where that is our particular emphasis, come and find out who in your church family have had recent opportunities or are about to have opportunities. Pray for them. Hold them accountable. All of this and more helps fulfill Christ's command, but it must start with a personal commitment to proclaim Christ where he has placed you. You have all the divine equipment that you need. His direction, the opportunities that he gives, his word. You have an amazing message. But you also have a responsibility. Personal evangelism must always be our identity. It's not an event. It's not an occasional pursuit. It's who we are in Christ. We are evangelists. Every one of us, each part of the church. God help us to be faithful and to be bold in obeying. And you know what? He will. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portrait that we have seen this morning of what you require, what your Son has ordained us to pursue, and also how you abundantly provide help. We need that help as we go out from here this morning into these opportunities that you will give us. We pray that we would trust you, that we would be faithful, that we will be confident in the help that you provide and the strength that you give and the message that you have entrusted to us. We thank you for Christ, the one who makes all of this possible. Help us this week and in the weeks to come to, as a church, individually and corporately, proclaim the good news of our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.